The scriptures of the New Testament, we are currently studying the book of Acts. We come this morning to chapter 8, which tells the story of the first persecution. Okay, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down, or as we would rather say, went up on the map, to a city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the multitudes with one accord gave heed to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs which he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that power of God which is called great." And they gave heed to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it, or that should be he, there's a bit of difficulty in the Greek, you know that the Greek word for the Holy Spirit is neuter. God and Jesus have masculine names, but the Holy Spirit has a neuter name. And so that should be he, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, because the Holy Spirit is a person, and a person cannot be it. He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be honor and praise. There is something of a problem here in Acts chapter 8, and perhaps you noticed it as we read the passage together. In verse 12, we read about men and women believing and being baptized. When they believed Philip, verse 12, as he preached the good news concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized. And later on, in verses 15 to 18, we read this: Peter and John came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hands. Now, you do see the problem, don't you? These verses suggest that believing in Christ and receiving the Spirit are separate experiences. And there are Christians who teach that that is the case. And they say that conversion and faith in Christ are one experience, but receiving the Holy Spirit of God is an entirely separate experience. And there are even Christians who go one step further and say that there is even another experience, which they call receiving the Holy Spirit in power. If you know the work of the Faith Mission throughout the Highlands, you may know that this experience is called by the Faith Mission pilgrims the second blessing, the blessing of being sanctified by the Spirit, a separate experience from coming to Christ. And if you know the work of the Salvation Army in its older days, because the army is changing, the Salvationists used to call this second experience, the blessing of holiness, a second experience of Christ, just as real and just as transforming as conversion to Christ, like being born again, that kind of thing, a revolutionary, heart-moving, life-transforming experience of the Holy Spirit, quite separate from trusting in Christ. Now, is it true that trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord and receiving the Holy Spirit of God are distinct, separate experiences? Because that is what this passage seems to suggest. Well, the answer to these questions comes when you take this passage and set it alongside the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. And if you do that, you will find that salvation in the New Testament is not thought of as a series of separate experiences. One day you're convinced that you're a sinner. The next day you repent of your sins. The next day, you trust in Christ for salvation. The next day, you're born again of the Spirit. The next day, you receive the Spirit in power. That is a foreign and an alien view of how God deals with men. What salvation is an all-in-one package. You can no more have bits and pieces of salvation than you can have bits and pieces of Christ, or bits and pieces of the Spirit, or bits and pieces of God. God does not give his Spirit in measure, says John in his Gospel, and that seems to be the sum of the matter. To receive Christ is to receive all of him, and to receive the Holy Spirit is to receive all of him, and all the potential of salvation, and all that you will ever need as a Christian to keep you on the road with Jesus and take you home to everlasting glory. Trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, accepting Christ into your life, and being born again of the Spirit, and giving the Holy Spirit a home in your heart, and becoming a new creation in Christ, they are all one experience. You cannot divide salvation. Now, of course, it is gloriously possible for a Christian to be filled with the Spirit, but the filling comes from the inside. The well is inside you. The depths are there, the riches of Christ. They are there on the inside if you are truly born again. And so you lower the bucket of faith and you draw water from the wells of salvation within you. It's not a case of asking God to send in something special from the outside. How can God give you more than fullness? If you are a Christian, you have the fullness. How can you have more than fullness? And in the same way, receiving the Spirit in power is also a tremendous and a living reality for the Christian. But the power does not come from the outside. It isn't a case of being born again. The power comes from the inside, and the dynamo is already there. Whoever believes in me, said Jesus, out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water. I recall how this came home to me very vividly a few years ago when I read the story of how some men survived a shipwreck off the eastern coast of South America, and they bobbed about on their life raft for many days until they were dying of thirst. And one day they saw a small fishing boat, so they started to shout for water. And the fishermen in the boat seemed to mock them, because they shouted, "Lower your buckets! Lower your buckets!" Well, eventually they did, and they found that they were sailing in fresh water, because the River Amazon is so powerful and so strong that it forces its fresh water many miles out to sea. And you can be 30 miles off the coast of South America and still be picking up fresh water from the River Amazon. Lower your buckets. And if any Christian wants to find fullness of life in the Spirit, all he needs to do is lower the bucket of faith, because the power and the fullness and the satisfaction and the wealth and the riches, they are all there already. If you have Christ, you have all of him. If you have the Spirit of God, you have all of him. On the other hand, of course, it is very possible for someone to receive Christ and to allow him to do very little with his life. I'm sorry to be a little negative at this point, but I think I must say plainly that there are Christians here who don't seem to be doing very much with Christ. There are Christians here who are a constant source of worry to me, and indeed of frustration to me. I pray for you every day. I am deeply concerned about your lack of progress in spiritual things. And believe me, my friends, I have lost many a night's sleep worrying about you and about your children. I'm grieved by your deadness, by your lack of cooperation, and by your failure to respond to the deeper challenges of my ministry. I am grieved by your refusal of the word, by your woodenness and your coldness and your lovelessness and your appalling independence. I don't doubt that you're a Christian in the sense that when you die you will be saved. No one's doubting that. I don't doubt that you have received the Holy Spirit, for he is there. But you have quenched him. You've allowed him to go to sleep inside you. The well of living water is there, but you simply aren't using it. And the invitation to you this morning is the invitation of those fishermen off the coast of South America to lower your bucket if you want to taste life, and life abundant, the life abundant that you certainly don't seem to be tasting right now. Wonder if you know Paul's prayer for the Ephesians at the end of chapter 3 of his letter to the Ephesians. This is what he says: I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you may have power, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I recall a fine sermon preached on that passage from the end of Ephesians 3. The giver, the grant, the grasp, and the greatness. The giver, I bow my knees before the Father. The grant, that he may grant to you. The grasp, that you may have power to understand. And the greatness, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The giver, the grant, the grasp, and the greatness. If you are a true Christian, all of that is inside you. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, if you want to be anointed with the Spirit in power, lower your bucket and draw on the reserves that God has planted in you. The second question raised by this great passage is the question of persecution. In verse 1 we read, and on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And these verses tell us why God allows persecution and trouble to come on the church. Stephen's death acted as a kind of catalyst, and it triggered off a whole series of events that were to end in an immense amount of blessing for men, because the martyrdom of Stephen was the prelude to three things. It was the prelude to the revival in Samaria. It was the prelude to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it was the prelude to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Stephen's death led to the revival in Samaria. And that revival first brought the gospel outside the walls of Jerusalem. His death was the prelude to the conversion of the eunuch. And that brought the gospel to Africa for the first time. And his death was the prelude to the conversion of Saul. And that brought the gospel to Europe and to the whole Roman Empire. You see, death and suffering are very often the preludes to revival and conversion and salvation. And that seems to be a pattern that asserts itself and reasserts itself in the course of Christian history. I wonder if you remember the promise of Christ before he went home to his Father. And he said, the gospel must be preached beginning at Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, everything that's happened in Acts up to now has happened in Jerusalem. It happened inside the walls of the city. And the gospel could so easily have stayed inside Jerusalem. Pentecost, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the healing of the lame man, the imprisonment of Peter and John, all of that happened inside the city walls. And speaking humanly, God's problem was how to get the Christians to take the message outside Jerusalem to the world. How do you stop Christians from developing into holy huddles? How do you stop a church from developing into little more than a successful religious club? You will admit, won't you, friends, that with many churches today, the religion stops at the city walls. It's all confined to Jerusalem. And you will admit that we are forever plagued by holy huddles of folk who are far more concerned for their religious club than they are for the spread of the gospel. The gospel for them is a Jerusalem thing. It stays inside the walls. And it's the easiest thing in the world for Christians to become self-centered and preoccupied with their own internal welfare and not much concerned for the Gentiles on the other side of the wall. When Professor Tom Torrance was the moderator of the General Assembly, at the end of his year in office, and after going the rounds, as moderators do, he said he was absolutely appalled by the failure of so many churches to produce any fruit for Christ. No missionaries for the outside world, no men for the ministry, and no concern for the people on the other side of the wall of Jerusalem. Are you interested in the people on the other side of the wall? Or is your religion just a Jerusalem thing? The death of Stephen triggered off a reaction by which outsiders, the pagans in Samaria, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, all of them aliens to Christ and foreigners to grace, were swept into the kingdom and admitted to the blessings of the gospel. Persecution scatters Christians. Scattered Christians spread the word. That's the pattern. And that is why the most healthy churches in the world today are the churches that are under persecution and suffering and hardship for the sake of Christ's name. Go to El Salvador or Ecuador or Cuba or Nicaragua or even Uganda. Go to the Soviet satellite states where men and women are pressurized and victimized and molested for being Christians. And you will see living churches. Persecution scatters Christians, and scattered Christians spread the word. Oh, I tell you, it's part of the message of Christian history that God loves to broadcast his people, by which I mean cast broad. Broadcast is one of these silly English words, like butterfly. It's the wrong way around. It should be flutter by. And it should be cast broad. And God loves to scatter his children as a farmer scatters his seed. Because that is the world's next harvest for Christ. That is why Peter, in his first epistle, speaks about the church of Christ as being the diaspora of God. The diaspora was originally a name given to Jews scattered throughout the world, far from Palestine and far from home. But Peter takes up that word and he applies it to Christians, the diaspora of God, the spores of God, the germs of new life, the seeds of life, broadcast throughout the world. And so you see, persecution and hardship and trouble and martyrdom have never been a problem to God. God allows his children to suffer, sometimes excruciating agonies and pains. But the suffering, the death, the pain, the martyrdom are the handmaids of the gospel. They are the servants of God to push out the work and the word and gather in the lost. Just think of it. One man died, and out of that one death came the awakening in Samaria, the conversion of the first black man, the coming of the gospel to Africa, the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road, the coming of the gospel to Europe and to Rome, and incidentally, the coming of the gospel to Inverness. One man's death triggered off that. My own feeling in closing is that when a church becomes ingrown, a Jerusalem situation, inward looking, busy about the status quo, keeping the machinery of religion turning, then the church dies, and it jolly well deserves to die. And its members deserve the dead church that they get. But perhaps the best thing that could happen to the churches in our country would be for a wave of persecution to overtake them, as persecution has overtaken the churches in over one third of the world's surface today. And that persecution, if it came, and perhaps it will do two things. First of all, it will purge the roles. The unbelievers on the church rolls will evaporate. And secondly, that persecution would be for the furtherance of the gospel in the world. Persecution and death and pain are the handmaids and the servants of God. They are no problem to him. On that day, a great persecution arose against the church, and they were all scattered, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. As it was with them, so may it be with us. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.